And in Mark chapter 6, I will recap from verse 45, but we study from verse 46. Jesus never stopped working. And he himself said, I work and my Father works. And of course, he works and his Father works to keep the world alive, to keep the world moving, to keep the planets moving. They never stop in that sense. But they never stop working in other ways too. And when the Lord Jesus was alive upon earth, you see, he had this long day. You imagine feeding 5,000. It may be that he'd been up most of the previous night. And then after he's fed the 5,000, he goes to pray, sends the disciples away, sends the crowds away. And then in the middle of the night, he goes to the disciples who are in trouble on the water. And then they return back, and all day long he heals people the next day, day and night. Doesn't always do it, he does need sleep, but you can see how tired he was when on the earlier occasion he went to sleep when there was the storm in the boat. His bodily strength, which was massive because he was the perfect human being, sustained him in all these things. But help us to understand that our salvation was bought at a price. After he had fed the 5,000, at verse 45, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side of the lake while he sent away the people. It's quite amusing in his own way, because earlier in verse 36, as it got towards the evening time, perhaps it was soon going to get dark, the disciples came to Jesus and said, send them away and buy bread. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said, you give them to eat. And you remember how he broke the bread and fed 5,000. But now he sends away the people. The disciples got it wrong. They wanted people sent away. Jesus did it in his own time. I suppose the people would have stayed out all night, and he did need to send them away. There was a possibility that they would have been so moved that they would try and make him king. And so it was necessary for him to disband the whole gathering officially. But the disciples were already in the boat, away, rowing. And then, when he'd sent them, all of them I suppose, but it seems to be particularly the disciples, when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So he wanted to be alone. He wanted to have his own space. He wanted to pray. He'd sent the disciples away. He'd sent the crowd away. And now he wanted to be alone, humanly speaking, but he wanted to be alone with the living God, his Father. And of course, that is what we do when we pray. We're not just being alone. We're alone with our God and with our Father and with our Saviour. And while we're alone there, we may speak with him and he may speak with us through his word in particular, which he'll bring back into our mind, and through the thoughts which necessarily follow from the things that we've read under the guidance of the Spirit. But Jesus is a clear example of prayer. There are other occasions when he went apart to pray. You can't therefore be a Christian without praying like the Master did. And if it were necessary for the Son of God to keep in touch with his Heavenly Father in prayer, how much more is it essential for people like ourselves to keep in touch with God, the Heavenly Father? There is a difficulty, isn't there? When we need to pray most is when we are busiest. And it's more difficult. You have to make time like Jesus did there. He actually made time to pray. He sent others away. And when the pressures of life are exceptionally difficult, that's the very time when you would throw away opportunities to pray. But it's the very time when, most of all, you need the space to pray. To get your bearings again, to make sure you're holding to the faith, to make sure you're not acting in a way that is not a believer towards the others because you're under such pressure. You need this time out, but not just time out. A holiday might do that, but it's prayer. Being able to get into the presence of the Lord undisturbed. Now, it may not need to be long. Just the being away with our Father can give instantaneous blessing. But there were times when the Lord Jesus prayed all night, or he prayed for long periods. And there are times when we would be sustained. In Gethsemane, you remember, he needed the Holy Spirit to sustain his concentration, though he was perfect through that time. And there are times when we need to pray more earnestly, times when changes in the offing, when our career decisions are going to be made, times when we're thinking about, shall I be a believer? Could I face all the things that are coming to pass in the earth as a Christian? But there are certain determining times when not to be aware of what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are saying to us would be very detrimental to our lives. So Jesus departed into a mountain to pray. Now, we don't know how long he was there because we don't know when it started. He sent the disciples away when he'd fed the 5,000 and they still had a chance to get home. Perhaps they would have the equivalent of their torches. Perhaps it would be just about light. But it looks as if it might have been between 5 and 6 o'clock. Now we know that Jesus had ended his prayers by the time he went to the help of the disciples, and that was at the 4th watch of the night. Let's suppose it was the beginning. Well, the 1st watch of the night, because it's difficult to keep awake as a sentry, the 1st watch of the night was from 6 till 9. The 2nd watch of the night was from 9 till midnight. The 3rd watch of the night was from midnight till 3. And the 4th and final watch, till the day began, was from 3 till 6. Now, we do read that the Lord Jesus, when he saw them toiling and rowing, when he was alone on the land, when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing. If it was the beginning of the 4th watch, that would be at 3 o'clock. We're guessing it was about 6 o'clock. And here is a very tired Jesus who's fed 5,000 and been teaching so much. Looks as if he was praying from 6 in the evening till 3 o'clock the next morning. And he finished. And he stood on the lake and he saw what, of course, being God, he knew that they were having difficulties on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee. Not for the first time. It wasn't all that long before that the Lord Jesus was in the boat and was asleep. And they said, Lord, we're perishing. And he cried out to the wind to cease so that the waves could cease. And then cried out so that the waves would cease, not slowly, but immediately. And that could have been fresh in their minds. But these storms did come. And we read that the Lord Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. Hard for us perhaps to think of rowing boats. Maybe they were big enough for all 12 of them to have been rowing. Maybe they were their fishing boats where 2 or 4 of them would row. Perhaps in that case in turn. But it was hard work. We have a tea towel at home from the RNLI, the Lifeboat Institution. And there's a picture on it of Grace Darling rowing out miles to a ship in a great storm, her and her father, to rescue those in danger. We see the lifeboat go whizzing out and we forget that to similar dangers they used to have to row. And in the famous occasion in Linton, they couldn't launch the lifeboat because of conditions. Before they started, they had to carry it over the hill 4 miles to the next village and then launch their lifeboat and row. It was different. Well, they were rowing. And although they'd not had in one sense such a busy day as the Lord Jesus, they had. I mean, they distributed the bread to 5,000. And perhaps more, 5,000 men and the ladies. And we're told they were in 50s and in 100s, so we know how they counted them. But there were 12 disciples, and how many hundreds would there be? Well, there'd be 50, and there would be, if there were smaller groups, there would be a few more. So the disciples had got weary, I expect. When the Lord Jesus gave them the bread and wine, they might have to walk a quarter of a mile to where the furthest ones are in order to serve them. They may have served the ones at the front first. We have no idea. But they were tired too. And they could see no help. Jesus had prayed, but they hadn't. They'd been working. They'd been toiling. They've been laboring. And that shows us a wonderful thing, that if we don't pray, not necessarily negligently, but because the demands of work upon us cause that, he does pray for us. And he does come to us. And as we know, the Lord intercedes for his people, not only by pleading the blood of his death, but pleading for our access to the Father and for the guidance we need. Well, Jesus saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. You all know the tale of when I was 10-year-old, I cycled to Cambridge. I didn't realise how easy it was. It was 50 miles from home, and of course 50 miles back. I just flew there, but in my innocence in those days, I didn't realise that I had a following wind. When I turned round to come back, already pretty exhausted, although I'd had an easy ride, I had to cut every inch of the ride, 50 miles back, out of the wind. I know what the wind can do. I learnt it when I was that age. Well, the wind was contrary to them. And they'd been rowing. It looks as if they'd been rowing from about 6 o'clock in the evening till 3 o'clock in the morning. 9 hours. It's a long time, isn't it, to row? It was a long time to cycle. It was a long time to row. And there was an element of danger But that doesn't seem to be mentioned here. The danger didn't seem to have happened. It was more the difficulty in the toiling. And Jesus saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them, walking upon the sea. Now, it's difficult to imagine the movement of water, the movement of the water in the time of the flood, the movement of the time of the water when it hurtled away at the end of the flood and cut out all the rocks and glaciers and canyons. But you see, Jesus didn't walk over a placid sea. If it was, the wind was contrary to the disciples as they were rowing, it was contrary to Jesus as he was walking. And so the Lord here, in walking over the sea, is walking, I don't know how he was walking. If you've watched seabirds skim over the surface, notwithstanding the waves, maybe it was just a little bit like that. He didn't actually say, maybe he was high enough to be over the waves. We have no idea. We're just simply told he was walking on the water. But what had taken them perhaps 9 hours to do, he did in 10 minutes or something like that. When he finished praying, he saw their trouble, and he made his way over the water and into the wind relatively easily to bring help to the disciples. We sometimes think, don't we, with our children, when we can see that they're troubled about something, and we wish they would tell us. Because the things that bother a child and go over in their mind, we could probably solve for them more or less instantly. But it's because they're trying to go it alone. And it was something like that here. Here are the disciples seeing no end to this. They were still out at sea, seeing no end to this toiling. And yet to Jesus, it's an easy thing to lift them out of it. And he's a wonderful saviour. He's a provider. He's a deliverer. He's a guide. He's a help. He gives grace to help in time of need. So, as he approached them, they all saw him. It wasn't just that one saw him. They all saw him and jumped to the conclusion that it must have been a spirit. I don't know what you would have thought. I was going to say how hidebound they were in those days, how superstitious to think it was an evil spirit walking across the water. I knew a man in my first church who had been in the RAF, and he had gone out from Benson Airfield and had stayed out too late and had to climb and get in to the airfield the back way. And suddenly there rose up in front of him this great white form, and he was scared stiff. It was a white horse standing up. But the instant thought was, you see, that this was something supernatural. Now, it was supernatural, and as much as Jesus was doing things that were tremendous, but it was also the Lord Jesus himself who was there. Well, they saw him, and before they realized who it was, they were troubled. So Jesus immediately spoke with them. Jesus doesn't leave us in our trouble any longer than is necessary for our best good. They were in trouble for 9 hours, but Jesus immediately dealt with the problem on arrival. Grace to help in time of need, in time. So they cried out. Now, Jesus looked as if he was going to go by. In thinking about it, I often wondered why. He did the same on the Emmaus Road, perhaps for a different reason. My thought is that if he had come round the ship and walked just towards the prow of the ship, they'd have been even more scared out of their wits. The Saviour needed to be just seeming to pass by, and they cried out, and then Jesus spoke. And he spoke, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Be of good cheer is a translation of the word be bold, be courageous. You know now why I read Joshua 1. Be strong and very courageous. It's what he said. Be courageous, be strong. Be of good cheer. Now, being strong will help us to have a better attitude towards life. So it's translated by a translator as be of good cheer. But be bold is the attitude. Be proactive, we would say these days. Be bold. So the Lord Jesus, first of all, says to them, be bold. It is I, Jesus. But actually, there are two words in the Greek, and they are I am. You know the Tetragrammaton, and that's the name of the Lord God, the Father, that they would never write in the Hebrew. And when it was written, it was just four letters. And so others put their vows in Jehovah, or they say Yahweh or something. But the meaning of that word is I am that I am. Absolutely inscrutable. No mere human being can even begin to think about the being of God. He is who he is, and nobody's going to get anywhere near understanding. When he reveals himself, he reveals that he's a God of mercy and a God of love. And so Jesus here just uses those two words, full. It may be just simply that they responded in themselves by thinking, oh, we're glad Jesus is here. It may be that they thought he was saying that God was here with them. I am. But it did the trick. And we need that sort of help when we're in trouble. We know that the I am is with us. Nothing is too hard for him. There are things too hard for us, very much too hard for us. But nothing is too hard for God. His knowledge is also perfect, and therefore we're not tempted above what we're able to bear. More than we'd ever dream, I think. But be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Now Joshua 1 is full of don't be afraid. He was taking over from Moses. The crowd had followed Moses for many years. How would they take to a new young person? How do people take to a new minister when the old one has left? How do they take to a new boss in the workplace? Be not afraid, the Father said. And throughout the Bible is scattered these words, be not afraid. Grasp that, because I'm dealing with that theme a little bit this afternoon. Be not afraid. Applies to the youngest to the oldest. From a child afraid of the things that go bump in the night, to the oldest person racked by pain and illness, wishing that they could die. But the time hasn't quite yet come, and they can trust in the Lord a little longer, and trust him in circumstances that are unique to them, and will bring them eternal glory forever. Be not afraid. Be of good cheer. Not grumpy, sometimes we're grumpy, but be of good cheer, encourage others, be bold. because we have the Lord Jesus with us. Be not afraid. Good cheer will help us. Look at the order of things here. Good cheer and the Lord Jesus will help us not to be afraid. Good cheer, because it's I. So, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship. Well, he walked upon the water, and it was no great effort. I don't see him clambering up and being pulled into the ship either. I imagine he just walked in. Of course, I don't know. John, in chapter 6, in his record of this story, he speaks of it in John 6:21. You can look it up some other times. But he says, immediately they were at the land whither they went. Now, if they were toiling, the implication is that they were quite a long way out. Now, of course, the sailing boats of days gone by and the rowing boats, great long way, most of them foundered, not out at sea, but on the rocks as they approached the shore. But what we know of the Lake of Galilee doesn't suggest that there were any rocks. It does seem that they really were out at sea, and when Jesus entered the ship, they were immediately brought to land. In which case, it might have been a bit later than the early part of the watch, because it would have been light just about when they got there. Anyway, there are small details. The wind ceased, says Mark, and they were, verse 51, sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder. Sometimes it's good to know the original language. It isn't always. The reason we have translations is so people who don't know the original language can still understand the scriptures. Our translators have got it right, but it struck me in the Greek more than it ever struck me before. The piling up of the words, they were sore amazed, beyond measure, and wondered. Three different words in the Greek. They were sore. That's a translation of the ordinary Greek word for exceedingly. So exceedingly is, if you like, beyond measure. Exceedingly is the worst degree of something going wrong, if something's exceedingly bad, or exceedingly good, of course. But it's the highest measure, the highest stage of it. Well, they were so amazed. Now, amazement. You ever been amazed? What would amaze you? Probably when you think about it, not all that many things would amaze us. We think of creation, or we see the birds flying, or some other thing, and we wouldn't always be amazed, but just sometimes we might think of a particular thing and be amazed. Amazement isn't something that we know all that much, and we're more likely to be amazed in the nature of things when we're a child than when we grow older, because everything is new to us when we're young. Well, they were sore amazed, exceedingly amazed in themselves. Beyond measure. Well, if it wasn't curious enough to say they were exceedingly amazed, beyond measure means much the same as exceedingly. But it's added to it, it's twice over. It's strong. Here they were. Jesus had walked on the water. They thought it was a spirit, and he had said, "It is I, be of good cheer." And they were amazed. Amazed beyond description is really what we're saying here. And wondered. What did they wonder? Perhaps their wondering wasn't as good as it had been, because the next verse tells us something interesting. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. I have some sympathy for the disciples, I have to say, humanly speaking. I don't think I would have considered what was implied in the miracle of the loaves, if I got in the boat straight away and was toiling, rowing for 9 hours. But of course they ought to have seen in a flash, really, didn't they, the significance of the loaves, that this was God. That this was God not far short of creating power. By that I mean, when he did create, he created out of nothing. This time he took loaves and fishes, but multiplied them. But it was a creating act. They should have seen that he was God. They should have been in awe that this was God. And the reasoning would have taken them from that. If he can do it with bread, he can do it with sea. They'd been at sea before and known this. So when it says, you see, that they wondered at this, for they hadn't given adequate consideration to what it meant that the Lord broke the bread and the fishes and fed the 5,000. They should have been able to spot that instantly without it being a hindrance before they started rowing. But they wondered. Now, that's said here, I think, to be a bad thing. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What caused them to wonder? There are those in the scripture who are described as ever seeking and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. If you wonder to no effect, you're never going to be any further forward, are you? They wondered because they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. It's wonderful to be amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. But just to wonder that the Lord Jesus did all these things in those days and leave it there, leaves us forever wondering. We've got to get beyond the stage of wondering to putting our faith firmly in such a saviour. Their wondering fell short of actually trusting him that he would work all things together for good on their behalf. Their heart was to that degree hard. Hardened. God does harden hearts. But it was only a temporary thing in this case, and it isn't the harder of the two words for hardened that the Greek has. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart, it's usually translated in the New Testament as their heart was blinded, or their eyes were blinded. Something that happened to them. It was only temporary, but just for that moment they couldn't see it. So they wondered. We must come to a faith in the Lord Jesus. To spend all our lives knowing the facts about the Lord Jesus and just wondering what a great person he was and all these other things will never cause us to be committed to him. And being committed to him and believing, become committed because you believe that he shed his blood for your sins so you may be saved. And that's just a quick summary. But you must get beyond wandering to commitment to him. And then when you know him, because he saved you from your sins, and you're committed to him to guide you and help you, then you can say you know him in a way that you couldn't say before. You knew about him. Knew of him, like we know the king, we know of the king, but we don't know him. And it's like that with people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to know, we need to get beyond wondering. We can wonder at the pomp, we can wonder where the money comes from with the king and the coronation, we can wonder at what it symbolizes, but we don't get to know the man. And so it is. If we want to know the Lord Jesus, we must commit ourselves to him. The wonder will never quite cease, But it won't be a sort of distant wonder. It'll be a wonder of great love and devotion, like two friends can admire each other's qualities. That more that sort of thing, it's difficult to explain, it says. Anyway, they came to Gennesaret and drew near to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, people knew him immediately. So either this was a different crowd, or they'd stayed up all night and had managed to get round to the place. And it looks as if it was light by this time, because straightway they knew him. And here it all starts again. It's a wonderful picture. But you see, Jesus had no rest, no break. As soon as they knew it was Jesus, they ran through the whole region round about and ran. Jesus might be gone. They've got people they know who are sick. They've heard of what he did and how he helped the sick. And they have friends who were sick. And Jesus might be gone in half an hour or an hour. So they ran. It's a wonderful picture of how we should, when we hear the preaching of the gospel, should run to be saved. It took me 6 weeks, which I've always regretted. From when I first heard the gospel to when I was saved, 6 weeks. And I've regretted that. It takes some people a lot longer. But we run to Christ. They ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick. Well, I suppose many of the beds people lay on were sort of stretcher-like things that they could just pick up and take them. Maybe they had to take them out of their bed and put them in a thing that they could carry. And each thing that was carried implies minimum of two people, probably four. So there was a lot of activity, a lot of running about. They ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. Just the implication that he might, well, there's more than implication, that he was moving around, that he wasn't always in Gennesaret. Because we're told, verse 56, whithersoever he entered, into villages, cities, or countries. Now, we would call a city of those days a small village. But this is how you distinguish. Villages had no protection. Cities could be small villages, but they had a wall all the way around. That was the distinguishing factor. So if your village had a wall all the way around, it was a city. Doesn't mean quite the same as it is today. But if he entered into villages or cities or country, if he was between them and dealing with the people in cottages in the midst of nowhere, they weren't left out either. So whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick, which always reminds me that we should endeavour to preach the gospel in villages, cities, and country. They laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch him, if it were but the border of his garment. Unusual. Very unusual. Here they were in beds. They were asked if they could just touch the border of his garments. Are they really saying, Jesus, will you pass by every one of them so they can touch these garments as you walk by? Were they not prepared to just pray to the Lord and ask him to heal them while they sat up in bed or something? Or to come to them while they're lying down? Strange, isn't it? Not the only time we read in the New Testament about people being healed when they touch the border of Peter's garment, Paul's garment, I think. And, of course, Jesus, when the woman with the issue of blood. But the power of the Lord Jesus, any coming to him at all, any touching of him at all, was a blessing, was a wonderful thing. And as many as touched him were made whole. And here's that word again. I think, it's a matter of opinion, I suppose, that whenever you get the word whole in the New Testament, it means healed bodily and saved in the soul. I think it is that combination that where you get the word whole used, that the Lord not only healed the body, but forgave the sins of the soul. The word whole isn't always used when Jesus healed. But when he healed the lepers, but only one was made whole. 10 lepers, but only one was made whole. So there is the expression, whatever you make of it, as many as touched him were certainly made better, but maybe they were saved. And anyway, you've got to think of the influence over the next few years of Jesus' ministry of all these people who would have heard and met the Lord Jesus and been helped. Many of them, I think, would have believed in him because they knew that background. They would have believed after Calvary. They would have believed at Pentecost. They would have believed without being there. Calvary and Pentecost when they heard of it, because they've been through these situations. Well, I like to think that's the case anyway. May the Lord help us. And do remember that one of the things that characterizes Mark's gospel is vividness. And vividness gives us an insight as to what's going on, the movement in the waves, and Jesus over the water. Movement, the vividness, the straightaway, the running of the people helps us to exercise our imagination. And may the Lord help us and bless us. Now,